Will the Lord be with you? A friend once told me that there are two types of people in this world. Those who eat to live and those who live to eat. I am one of the latter. This flowing robe may conceal some of the evidence for that fact, but I love food. I am a live-to-eat kind of guy. And for this reason, I am glad to be a follower of Jesus and not John the Baptist, because John was an ascetic. He was an eat-to-live kind of guy. He was a locust and wild honey kind of guy. I'm okay with the wild honey, but I think I'll get my protein elsewhere. But Jesus, he was a live-to-eat kind of guy. We always seem to find him at the table, and often in the kinds of homes where you know the food is going to be good. In fact, in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, Jesus called out his critics, saying, "John doesn't eat or drink, and you say he is demon-possessed. I eat and drink with you, and you call me a glutton and a drunk, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners." We'll get to that last part in a minute. But notice that Jesus doesn't deny his participation in, his enjoyment of, the full gamut of table fellowship. What happens at the table? Well, that's a question that every culture answers in its own way. Whether it's the table culture of Downton Abbey, or the table culture I grew up with, which was about a 2x3 TV tray. In the ancient Near East, in Jesus' day, there was a specific table culture, and there was a Hebrew proverb that spoke to that culture. It went like this: "I saw them eating, and I knew who they were." Table, and who you shared the table with, in Jesus' day, was a matter of identity. I saw them eating, and I knew who they were. Inviting others to the table was a class and a status symbol. There were clear social boundaries. The haves did not eat with the have-nots at the same table. And this became important for the earliest followers of Jesus, because in Christ, those walls of separation came down. And not only the walls between the haves and the have-nots, but those between women and men, between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free. A mark of the early church, and part of what kept them unpopular in the Greco-Roman world, was that they ate together as one body, haves and have-nots alike. In fact, this is why the Apostle Paul tore into the Corinthians in one of his letters. They were not gathering and sharing the Lord's Supper together, but the haves were eating and getting drunk while the have-nots went hungry. Paul was outraged, and he issued a grave warning to them: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves," he told them, "or you may be drinking judgment against yourself." What happened at the table in Jesus' day, it identified you socially. But for the Jewish community, there was more to it than that. Table fellowship was also a primary identity marker in their relationship to God. Their diet, along with observance of the Sabbath, were two primary distinguishing characteristics of them as a people, and specifically as a people struggling to maintain their identity in among many foreign influences, some of them even hostile to their way of life. It's important to recognize this, in part because Luke is not always generous and gracious in his depictions of first century Jewish life and leadership, but also because it helps us understand that though not perfect by any means. This first century Jewish community was fighting to maintain what was distinctive about them. Those distinctives, like the rules and the regulations we reflected on last Sunday, became disproportionately central to their life together. The same can happen to us, but that was last week's sermon. What happened at the table in Jesus' day sustained the religious identity of the people. But in Christ, those distinctives have melted away. And this became a contentious issue for the early church when the Apostle Peter went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and reported back to the whole council in Jerusalem. The issue the council had was not that he entered a Gentile's home, nor that he preached to the people there, nor even that he baptized them. The issue they had, this is Acts chapter 11, was that Peter ate with them. Why did you enter or go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? But even as Peter gave his account about the vision from God telling him not to make any distinctions between them and him and to eat with them, we learn that later Peter fell back into the old pattern and the old divisions and refused to eat with the uncircumcised Gentiles. Old habits die hard, as does old theology. What happened at the table in Jesus' day was such an important ethnic and religious marker. To participate in a Jewish meal with Jewish people was to identify with God's covenant people. Thus, when John's critics accused him of not eating with others, they were accusing him of separating himself from the covenant people of God. When they accused Jesus of eating with tax collectors and sinners, they accused him of violating the sacred distinctions between Jew and Gentile and colluding with the oppressors, tax collectors, and the ritually impure sinners. So when we get to Luke 14, we are stepping into a very loaded scene here. When we read, Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath. That's a loaded sentence. And they were watching him closely. It's easy for us to judge the Pharisees and assume the worst of them, but recognize that they still invited Jesus. This was a risky move for them. And we remember that only a few scenes earlier, it was the Pharisees who warned Jesus that Herod was trying to kill him. The Pharisees clearly had mixed feelings about who Jesus was and what he was about, and they are watching him closely to figure out if he is one of them, one of God's chosen people. And they seem to be on the fence on this issue. Well, what happens at the table in the Pharisee's home on the Sabbath? Well, the first thing that happens that our reading skipped over was that a man who suffered from severe swelling showed up. He approached Jesus. And now remember, this is right after last week's story when the synagogue leader was upset about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees and rabbis gathered here had probably heard about that. They're watching him closely. So before he healed the man, Jesus asked everyone gathered around the table a question. Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath? Crickets. Nothing. No, seriously. You are all steeped in the interpretation of the Bible and the tradition. I'm asking you, is it lawful for us to heal on the Sabbath? No one answered. So Jesus healed the man. And he asked a follow-up question. It's a parallel to the question from last Sunday. If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? If a person or even an animal is in pain or in harm, will you not do the work necessary to care for them? They had no answer to this question. Jesus begins this meal by violating the rules and the regulations, and a specific rule that cuts deep into the identity of these men. And he did it in such a way that left them with no argument. This tension between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, it's the focus of the story, but we must stop and recognize what has happened here. For the second week in a row, the kingdom of God has broken through. Another beloved child of God is liberated from the bonds of dis-ease. This man has no name. He is never mentioned again. He is a stranger. But his life will never be the same because of his encounter with Jesus. What happens at the table? Jesus sees the stranger, loves the stranger. In fact, that's where our word hospitality comes from. The Greek words xenos and philia, stranger love. The Pharisees and the leaders gathered around that table practiced xenos phobia. Fear of the stranger, afraid that the wounds of the stranger would make them impure. But Jesus practiced xenophilia, love of the stranger, hospitality. What happens at the table when Christ is present is true hospitality. The stranger is welcomed in and loved. As a group here, gathered this morning, seeking to be and become an all-welcoming church family, we must pay attention to what happens at the table. We must spend time at the table in every sense. We must spend time together, breaking bread, enjoying and doing life together, and welcoming in any and all to join us. We must spend time at the Lord's table, practicing and reenacting the greatest event of hospitality we know, that is Christ's self-giving love. And we must spend time with the stranger, the other, the outsider, the outcast. When we spend time with the other as an outgrowth of our faith, God transforms our phobia into philia. That is, God transforms our fear into love. Notice, not fear into courage, fear into love. This is what happens at the table when Christ is present. What else? Well, we heard Jesus' teaching to those gathered. The guests were all jockeying for the positions of honor, seeking status and recognition and honor. But Jesus taught them how his kingdom and his table work. Don't go looking for the place of honor, he said. Even practically think about it. If you seek a more honored place than you deserve, when you get found out as a fraud, you have to do the walk of shame back to the lower place. Instead, seek the lower place. The spot over there in the corner, next to the guy with the swelling problem. When you go and sit in the lower position, First, you're going to begin to see the people who go overlooked. But also, when the host calls you to a higher place, you will do a walk of honor. You might even do the moonwalk over to your new place of honor, right? I would not do a very good job, I'm sure. What happens at Christ's table? Jesus said it. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Does this sound a bit scary? Humbling yourself? It's true. Stepping into the unknown, stepping outside of the boundaries of our comfort or fear, reaching out across the lines staked out by our own identity markers can be scary. Greek word, phobia. But it is in the unknown, the uncharted fields of life where I have experienced great love. Greek word, philia. At the end of high school, I began working at a restaurant, starting out as a busboy and then a server, then a bartender and a trainer. It was how I paid for community college. And this was an unknown world to me and very different from the world of my youth group and the world of all my classmates who went to private Christian colleges inhabited. I met a lot of people in the restaurant, strangers, beautiful and broken people. One of them was my friend Olivia. We connected right away. Her genuine love for others was so apparent, and I found this perplexing because as a new Christian in a very evangelical world, I still didn't understand that people can demonstrate Christ-like love without believing certain things about Jesus. So I couldn't figure Olivia out, but I felt drawn, perhaps, by the Spirit into her strange world. Over the years, I had many important life conversations with Olivia. The first came when we were at the table, and she told me that she was in a relationship with another woman. She was very nervous about telling me this, because, as she put it, "You're my favorite Christian, and I don't want to lose our friendship because I'm gay." Well, this was strange terrain for me. She was the first person I had known who had publicly come forth as gay. I had grown up hearing and even joining in the jokes about those strange people. It was one way of dealing with my stranger fear. Greek word, xenophobia. But now it was not a stranger, but Olivia. The word, gay, was now a name, Olivia. The word was now incarnate, a person, and I could no longer treat that person as a stranger. This was a humbling experience for me. My instinct was to assure Olivia that I wasn't going anywhere, that our friendship was still in place, and in fact now even stronger because she had been vulnerable and shared this part of her life with me. But I was ignorant. I didn't know the first thing about this strange reality, and I had to let my stranger fear be transformed into stranger love. And this meant I had to show Olivia that I wasn't a perfect Christian, far from it, and that she had much to teach me about how to follow Jesus. God has blessed me in my life with several of these kinds of humbling experiences with strangers, with the people at the other end of the table, so to speak. What I have learned over and over again is this: What happens at the table when Christ is present is the transformation of my fears into love. This has happened to me with all kinds of strangers. Bhutanese and Burmese refugees, undocumented Mexican workers, wealthy corporate executives, homeless teens, a former gang leader on Chicago South Side, LGBTQ people, and strangest of all, I'm even learning to love this strange group of New Englanders who look like me, talk a little different, root for all the wrong sports teams, but gather each week to honor Christ and to learn to bear the fruit of His Spirit together for the world around them. I wish I could say that in my experience of crossing into stranger land, my proclivity to fear first has been transformed. But that hasn't happened. No, I repeat the same formula. Phobia to filiae. Phobia to filiae. Over and over. And that just means I continue to preach to myself that I need to continually myself come to Christ's table. But I have found that when I am with others at all kinds of tables and Christ is present, the phobia is transformed into filiae. Last thing that Jesus teaches about in this passage, how to be a host. When Christ is host, the invitation comes with no strings attached. The invitation doesn't just go to those who can return the favor. Do not invite your friends or family or rich neighbors so that you are repaid. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, in other words, the stranger. They can't repay you, but you will be blessed. When Christ is the table's host, all are welcome. Jesus' table is an all-welcoming table. What's more than that is that when Christ is host, all the guests are on the same level. The hierarchies of class, race, wealth, age, sexuality, gender, education, health, birthplace, and the like are all collapsed at Christ's table. I love how one scholar put it, the clear sign of acceptance, of recognizing others as one's equals, of cementing fellowship, is breaking bread together at Christ's table. In the Christian community, no one is a project. Do you suppose Jesus was serious about opening church halls and homes in this way? I think so. I think our congregation's vision, part of which is to be an all-welcoming church family, is a reflection of this radical redefinition of who is in and who is out. And that happens at Christ's table. And I'm proud and excited to be part of that work together with you. So let us be humble guests. Let us exalt others. Let us be selfless hosts. And may God, who turns ashes into beauty, death into new life, turn our fears into love. For God's glory and neighbor's good. Amen.